Several years ago, some friends invited us to an estate sale auction. And we went and watched the show. It was something else. Some people got really good deals. There was a Troy-built tiller there that I wanted real bad, but I didn't have a truck to take it home in, and another guy did, so he got a bargain. And I kind of thought, why don't I have a truck? Why didn't I think to bring a truck? Most people there that day did not get good deals, though. And for me, it was quite a wonderful people-watching experience. The auctioneer would take a basket of stuff from this deceased person's estate. Just junk, you know, the kind of junk that you have in your basement or your closet or your garage or your attic. Just, you know, 50 years of junk that was in this house. And he would put it in a basket or in a box because nobody wanted it. So he would package it with multiple pieces of junk to make it more appealing. And this multiple junk items in a box or a basket somehow seemed to, you know, be easier to sell. Took less time maybe, but still nobody wanted this stuff. It was junk, so much of it. And so this guy would start the bidding at a dollar. Sometimes he'd have to drop it down to 50 cents or even 25 cents. But sooner or later, someone would reluctantly say, yeah, okay, I'll give you a dollar for that. And the game began. Because as soon as somebody wanted it for a dollar, somebody else wanted it for a dollar and a half. And this guy would work that crowd until he had gotten $15 or $20 for this basket of junk, and then he'd go on to the next basket. And he was pretty sly. He would say, now, is this a Cherokee Indian basket? I don't know. You know, he'd talk to one of the other auctioneers. Is this Cherokee? I don't know. Might be. Might be Cherokee. How much for this? And he'd work people again and get $15 or $20 for the next basket of junk. And this went on for hours. Occasionally, somebody would get a basket of junk for a dollar, but normally it was a lot more money. And the last thing to go that day was a car that apparently these elderly people had had in the garage for a lot of years, didn't have a lot of miles on it. And that kept people waiting around through all of the boxes and baskets of junk. And so finally, you know, the car was auctioned. And he started the bidding on the car at $1,000. And I think it went for somewhere between $4,500 and $4,800. Can't remember exactly. But I go home after this auction, and I look the car up on the internet and find the Blue Book value. That model, that year, with that many miles, maximum. On a good day, that car was worth $2,500. And somebody paid more than $4,500 that day because they got into the moment. Trip to that estate sale was quite an education in life. If you overvalue something, you will make foolish decisions. If you base your valuation of something on what other people around you are doing, you will make foolish decisions. If you base your value of something on how you think it's going to make you feel to win this contest, you will make foolish decisions. There were a few deals there that day, but most people made foolish decisions. Now, those very practical lessons from the estate sale of all those years ago explain a lot of what's going on in the spiritual lives of Christians every day. People get caught up in the moment, and they make foolish decisions about spiritual things, about the value of the trinkets and the junk of this world and how we ought to live in this world. Christians overvalue the world, and so they get taken in. Christians get caught up in pride, and their goal becomes to be exalted over all these other people. I'm going to win this contest of life. I'm going to be more worldly than other worldly people. That's what you call success. I'm going to win. And they squander their resources on things that are useless, on junk. They make foolish decisions. Christians make their valuation of things based on how they think it's going to make them feel They look to what others around them are doing and decide based on that what stuff is worth in life. And failing to consider an objective standard, Christians make foolish decisions. Christians spend their lives chasing after baskets of junk, thinking that they're worth something because there are multiple junk items in that basket. Must be worth something now. And we do all of this when we already have in our possessions ample resources for everything we need in life. Now, my hope is that today's lesson will offer some help in keeping us from these foolish decisions, from chasing after things that have no value at all. We're studying the nature and character of God. We've already spent 7 months laying a foundation primarily from Old Testament texts about the nature of God. And now we're looking at the full revelation of God that is in Jesus Christ. We looked at the foundational stuff because there's no inconsistency that Christ is all of these attributes that we've studied. Well, our topic for today is the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. And as we begin to address that subject, the very first issue that we are automatically confronted with is what we value and why. The text I've chosen for today is Colossians 2, 8 through 14. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, this text that we have for today begins with a profound contrast that you face every day as you make decisions, as you decide what's valuable and what's not. On the one hand, you're offered a basket full of junk. I would say that it's worthless, but that's not really accurate. It's worse than worthless. If you choose the junk, then just like all the people who took clutter home, they got to deal with it for the next 50 years themselves until they die and somebody else takes it away. And the spiritual junk that people buy into becomes a burden. And it's not enhanced because there's volume to the junk. It just makes your burden heavier. You think, well, there's a lot of that. Surely there'll be something good in there somewhere, but it's worse than worthless because it's a burden on your life. On the other hand, you have the fullness of Christ, which is already yours if you're in Him at all, and which you should be fulfilled every day and in every way. And this text is warning you not to be deceived regarding the value of each of those two choices, the worldly things or Christ, the basket of junk or the real value. If you overvalue the junk, then you'll make foolish decisions and you'll live as a captive to these things that you value. If you undervalue Christ, then by default you'll still make foolish decisions and you'll live as a captive to the things that you value. And verse 8 gives a very explicit warning in this regard. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. What a warning. There's a lot at stake. You could make a mistake here and live your life in captivity, trapped by something that will destroy you, rob you of all the good things that you should have. It says that you need to be sure you're not taken captive. You know, captivity is not a pleasant concept. This is what's at stake. And it says that if this happens to you, someone will do it to you. This is personal. See to it that no one takes you captive. Somebody leads you into these things that make you a prisoner. Verse 18, later on in the same chapter, says, let no one keep defrauding you. Again, personal. It'll be people whom you know who lead you into the things that ruin your life, if your life is ruined. It'll be people whom you like. Your guard is down because you like them. People who are so close to you that you haven't thought to even ask if they might be leading you astray. And then you'll be trapped. And your life will amount to just so much junk that you squandered it on. The warning here tells you how this someone will trap you. It says, through philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy comes from two Greek words. One means human love, the other means wisdom. It means the love of wisdom, but this word seldom refers to godly wisdom. It often means what it means here, the love of the false wisdom of people, where God is not exalted, but people are. Temporal, vain, human wisdom that is opposed to God. It's a reference to the world system, to what everybody around you who does not have your Lord thinks is wise. Stuff that opposes God and exalts people. And empty deception, which is mentioned here, represents those things that seem like they have value, but they don't. Is this basket Cherokee? Is that Cherokee Indian basket? No, it's Walmart. It's not worth anything. It's going to clutter up your attic next if you buy it. Empty deception, understand, is something that is hollow, but it has a facade that looks like it's really valuable. It's designed to deceive. That's what deception is, by design. So these things come to you as if they're worth something. They come to you as if this world is all there is. People talk about heaven and they say, well, you know, that's automatic. You're going to get that. I mean, you're saved. Don't worry about that. Here's how you ought to live now. And they lead you astray. They talk as if God has no wrath, as if He has not decreed that the things of this world will be destroyed. This is a warning. We're even warned here the technique that this someone is going to use to deceive us. It says, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. The traditions of men means things that are consistent with that fallen thinking of the human mind. It includes religious things. Lots of fallen people are religious. Elementary principles of the world refers to things that have a temporal appeal. Things that are just here and now, nothing after this. You'll get your payoff in this life. Don't have to wait for heaven to get what you want. Look at 1 John 2:16 right quick. 1 John 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, and then it describes all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. These are the elementary principles of the world. This is a summation of them. An appeal to your flesh. An appeal to your eyes. Well, that looks good. I want that. An appeal to your pride. If you're going to heed this warning in Colossians 2:8, you have to ask yourself some hard questions about the things that you value and about the things that you pursue in life, and maybe even about the people who teach you and about the people who influence you in personal interaction. Maybe not as an official teacher, but they're trying to teach you. You say to yourself, am I interested in this concept, this philosophy, this pursuit, this goal, because of some short-term pleasure or because it has real spiritual value? And just ask that. Does this bring eternal value or is this a passing pleasure? Or ask this, does this glorify God? This thing, this concept, this system, this goal that I have, this pursuit for my life, does it glorify God or does it glorify me? Or does it glorify that guy that's selling it to me? This warning is very serious and it's very clear. And it comes right before something of ultimate importance, because the warning has to be dealt with first. These things that we're warned against are put in sharp contrast with the person of real value. And verse 8 ends with these words, rather than according to Christ. These things are mutually exclusive with a life that is dedicated to Christ. These two value systems can't mix. It's one or the other. They're always in conflict. You're pursuing worldliness or you're pursuing Christ. You either live for Him or you're living for something else. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. You're going to win the contest. It's all too common for genuine believers to fail to heed this warning. And they live a life of bondage, captivity to some vain philosophy, to some system of reading the Bible, to some worldly goal that has consumed them, and they look back after 50 years and they wasted their lives. They got a basket full of junk that's going to burn up in the judgment. Our problem comes when we overvalue the things of the world and when we undervalue Christ. And so with that firm warning laid down and then put in contrast with Jesus Christ Himself, the rest of this passage gives us an idea of the value of Christ. Look at verse 9. Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Remember our subject for today, the fullness of Christ. Here's an explicit statement. All the fullness of deity dwells in Him in bodily form. This means, of course, that Jesus is God. This means that His representation of God to us is perfect and complete. Everything that is true of God is true of Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. Every attribute is present in Him in complete perfection. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, that's a mystery. The power of God is such that He can take all the fullness of deity that we cannot comprehend in all of eternity, that we've just scratched the surface on, and barely that. God can take all of that fullness and put it into our Lord Jesus Christ in bodily form. Whatever we're not seeing is because of our perception, not because of Him. He has all the fullness. It's a beautiful play on words in this text that is completely missed in every English translation I checked. The Greek word for fullness in this verse is pleroma. Remember the sound of that. It means that Jesus is the full measure. It means that nothing is lacking. But verse 10 says, literally, in Him you have been made full. Now, your version probably says complete. All of the ones I checked said complete. But that isn't the word that's here. This word is full. It's a different word for full. It's pleroo instead of pleroma. It means full. What this means is Jesus is the fullness, and you have been made full in Him. Jesus is the pleroma. You have been made plerao. You're full. He's the fullness of deity. He makes you full. Full is such a good concept. I was in my 30s before I was full for the first time. I remember going, wow, I'm full. What happened? Then the weight came on. I don't know. You guys laugh now because it ain't going to last. Full covers so many things. Whatever you're longing for in life, all of that stuff that makes you think, maybe that basket of junk will fill my need. No. In Christ you're full. And there's no other way to be full. This same incomprehensible power of God that enables Him to put the fullness of all deity in Christ in bodily form, this is the power that makes you full in Christ. How full is that? This is why you can be content in Christ. This is why you can only be content in Christ. Nothing in this fallen world is ever going to make you full. Only in Jesus Christ will you ever be complete, full, content, enriched. Only in Him. He's the fullness of deity in bodily form, and He makes you full. He fills you up to the full measure. It's interesting that in this same verse where it is declared that Jesus makes you full, there is another proclamation of His deity. Verse 10 says, "And in Him you have been made full, and He is the head over all rule and authority." This one who makes Christians full, content, satisfied, this is the one who is the head over all rule and authority. That's rule as in ruler. He's the head over every ruler. He's the head over every authority. Now, this isn't a hard concept. You just have to stop and think about it for about a half a second. If Jesus is over every ruler, if He is over every authority, what does that make Him? There's no higher authority than He is. He has to be God. He alone can fill you with the fullness. But He's God. He can fill you. It's right here in the same verse. He can do this. Because there's something in us that goes, well, I don't know. I don't feel very full. Maybe I'm a hard case. So right here in the same verse with the statement that He makes you full, it says again, He's over everything. He's God Himself. He can do this. He can make you full. And if you're not taken captive by this world system and by worldly religion, then you can enjoy this fullness that Christ brings to the human heart. If you're in Him, you have been filled with the fullness of Christ Himself. How full is that? This passage goes on to say of Him, say that in him that you have received the mark of those belonging to him. It's not a physical mark. It's a more valuable spiritual mark. Verse 11 says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This means that in him you have been removed from this world system of fleshly drives and fleshly motivations and fleshly bondage. And in him, it also says next that you're identified with him in his death and in his victory over that death. Verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Jesus did all of this for you when you were in bondage to sin. There's a tension here to think that he could rescue you out of the just punishment of sin, the bondage that comes with the hopelessness that every sinner has apart from Christ. And the people of the Colossian church were tempted to go back to that bondage. And so in verse 13, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He's already freed you from bondage when you were dead. Why would you go back into bondage when you're alive? He's even canceled the debt completely. It's over. All of the stuff that held you is done. Can't hold you again. Look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now this is a reference to the law. The decrees against us were all of the commands of the law and the curses that came with that. You violate this law, you're going to die. That whole system was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way. He's nailed it to the cross. It's done. It's gone. We have another motivation now. We're not trying to earn God's favor. We never could. It never worked for anybody. That's why we're in bondage to death. But now we're in a new system where we obey out of love for Christ. There's no rule we have to toe the line on. We love him. We want to serve him. It's a whole different motivation. That system was hostile to us, but he's taken us out of it. It died on the cross, this verse says. Jesus is the fullness of God himself. He makes us full when we belong to him. He's able to make us full because he's God. He's marked us as his own. He's caused us to be identified with his death and with his victory over death. He did all of this when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And now he's canceled all of that by the cross. And you can live in the fullness of Christ. How sad is it when we return to this world in light of all of that? For some short-term pleasure or because of our pride, or because we don't understand the value of Christ. I want to pause here and take some time to discuss some of this stuff. And I want to start by asking you, verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. But I think we would all agree that Christians are taken captive. This was a real threat. And not everyone heeds the warning. Why do you think Christians are taken captive by vain philosophy, worldly thinking, and by empty deception? Why does that happen?
Go
neglect of the scripture, not grounded in the word, lust, yeah, sin. Yeah.
In the past, we're doomed to commit them today because we just don't know about church history. One, we need to know scripture. That's of preeminent importance. But also knowing what has been the tradition that the church has held.
Yeah. I think that's a great point, Gary. You know, so many of the battles that are going on today are old. You know, and anything that's contemporary, you look closely, you'll find, oh yeah, you know, 325, that was dealt with and put to rest, and it's come back with a new name 7 times since then. You know, and then this contemporary church has got this one, and it came up in 403 AD, and it's here and here and here. These things never go away. But they all seem new to us if we haven't read. Ignorance of church history, ignorance of the scripture. Pam's answer centered on the desire. They want a system. You're centered on desire, lust. Now, that's valuing the wrong things in all of those. Not valuing the scripture, not valuing the saints who have gone before us and not understanding how this thing works, not being diligent, but longing for worldly things. That's really the issue. It's what do you value? Now, Pam kind of started in on this one, and that's okay. It was a good answer, but let's add to it. What kind of things do Christians substitute for the fullness of Christ? Pam said a system. And that would be a religious system, I think. Is that right? What else do Christians substitute for the fullness of Christ? Worldly pleasures were referenced by Chris. What else?
Psychology.
It's not my fault.
How about pragmatism?
Pragmatism? It seems to work. That's good. That's a system, but...
It is a system. Psychology
is
a system.
It is. What else? It's okay to be more specific than a religious system. I wasn't... sniping at that answer. In fact, what other systems do people?
Avoidance?
Yeah. I can't hear you, so you don't exist. We never really grow out of that, you know. We're just more sophisticated when we do that as adults. I'm not listening.
Entertainment.
entertainment,
distractions.
Cool.
Family and friends.
I should have written a lot smaller. Family and friends.
Traditions.
A lot of religious things up there, don't we? Psychology is a religion. I don't know if you know that, but it is. Pragmatism is often a religious concept. It's taking many churches by storm. Family and friends can be. There are a lot of systems of religions that people use. A lot of times it's do's and don'ts. You got legalism. Can't do this. You're cursed if you do this. You want to go back to the law. It's interesting that this text that we read, interesting to me, that the text that we read appears in the context of this kind of captivity. This kind, the religious kind, is what this church faced. It's this kind, the religious kind, that is the bigger danger to people like us. We certainly are not free from the temptation to sin. We're never going to be totally past the pull of worldly pleasures or the tendency to just avoid and neglect the more important things. But when we do that, we kind of know we've stiffened our neck. You know, we do it, but we know what we're doing. We're just being stubborn. But the religious ones, the religious systems, the religious deceptions trap people much more often because they think they're, oh, we got to do this so God will be pleased. And that's the context here. Look at the latter part of this chapter, verses 18 to 23 of Colossians 2. You can read the whole chapter later, but I want to call your attention to these verses, starting with Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, look again at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? And then he goes on to talk about religious stuff. Not decadence, but legalism. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You can't do that. Oh, you can't do that. You can't do that. You're not godly if you do that. You got to resist these things. You got to avoid these things. You got to eat certain foods on certain days. You got to wear certain clothes. You got to, I mean, people can make the longest lists. And look at what he says in verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. How? In self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. You look pious because you're doing without stuff other people are doing with, and you, well, I must be more holy because I'm foregoing that pleasure. It looks like something. That's one of those deceptions. It's empty on the inside. It's hollow. And at the end of the verse, it says, but are of no value against empty, against fleshly indulgence. All of these religious things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, why are they of no value? The legalism, the outward piety of the Pharisees. Why don't those things have value? Yeah, that's what he's talking about here. Yeah, and it is in Galatians.
And so I think, you know, that's where the whole issue comes to. Once we begin with grace, we live by grace, and we end by grace.
Yeah, I think so. Somebody else tell me, what do you get out of this? These things that he's just mentioned, he said, but they seem to have wisdom, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Why not?
It says right here, it's promoting a self-made religion. And a self-made religion, there's only one object of worship, which is self. And when you're not worshiping God, then that's why it's no value.
Okay. That's good. Somebody else. You're right.
Unless you completely ignore the heart.
Yeah.
You do the right things.
I don't need the heart. I got my list.
I completely ignore the condition of my heart.
Yeah.
False covering.
It's what?
It's a false covering, like a whitewash.
Yeah, it is. Empty deception, right? Just a facade. There's nothing inside of it.
I think
you're right. All of these are excellent answers. Listen to it again. These are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, I would say to you that the summation of all of these good answers is that the reason these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence is because these things are fleshly indulgence.
Amen.
You're indulging the pride of your heart. And like Gary said, you're suddenly superior to everybody else. And this is how one of the ways you can recognize when you've bought into a system of religion rather than into Christ. You're not getting more godly. You're getting more selfish. You're getting more obnoxious. You think you've got the answers and they don't. You're going to fix the whole world. And if you ever kind of catch yourself there, then just, you know, you go, oh, thank you, Lord, for showing me. And you go back to the fullness of Christ. Those things are just hollow. And they make a hollow life. And this is how you can know the false teachers and the false friends who would lead you into this deception. They're not becoming more godly. They got all of the system down pat. They can tell you what the list is, but they're not godly. Because this is of no value in resisting the flesh. This is the flesh. It's a way to cherish the sinful heart rather than mortify the sin in the heart. Any of these religious systems, any of them. Well, what's the solution? What's the solution? Jonathan?
Being full in Christ.
Sorry?
Being full in Christ.
Being full in Christ. Yeah.
Taking our eyes off of ourselves.
Yeah.
Focusing on Christ.
Yeah.
Putting out perversity and asking God to show us that
yeah.
He would be glorified.
Yeah, that's good. You got to start with that, humbling yourself before God, because it's the lack of that that made you value these other things.
I'm going to cheat and read ahead here.
Okay. Good. Curtis?
Trust Christ to fix us and clean us up.
Trust Christ.
Fix us and clean us up.
Yeah.
Fix it.
And that's a good point. You know, we're sanctified in the same way we're saved. He does it. He doesn't save us and then say, okay, see how you do. There's the course. Let's see if you can run it. It's in Him. He's the fullness. He fills us up. And we do need to rest in that and trust Him. It's an issue of what we value. If we don't value Christ enough, and if we value the world too much, the only way to fix it is to set our minds on Christ. Tim read ahead. You know, you guys, you're good. Wednesday night they did the context thing on me too. I test you to see if you will, and you do. It's great. If you have been raised up with Him, chapter 3, verse 1, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. There's the value. Fix your mind on it. And you won't think that the Walmart basket was made by Cherokee Indians 200 years ago and is worth a fortune. You're going to get it for a dollar. You won't be fooled. You've got to exercise discernment. You've got to make decisions rationally. Be emotional, but make the decisions rationally. You've got to value Christ. Let's bow in prayer, please.